John chapter 20 and line 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Wes. A very warm welcome to you to this online Zoom call or live stream. It's great to have you with us. We don't need to have witnessed something that happens in history in order to believe it. 2 years ago, around about 11:30 on a Saturday morning, I was driving down the M20 into Kent. As we approached a bridge over the motorway, a large section of it collapsed right in front of us. Traffic on both carriageways ground to a halt. And so on one side, no traffic coming towards us, a completely empty M20. And on the other side, absolute gridlock that lasted until 5 o'clock that evening. However, 5 to 10 vehicles behind us was a work van containing several Romanian builders on their way home. Within minutes, they had emerged from the van armed with spanners and screwdrivers, dismantled 2 or 3 sections of the central reservation, and then the 150, 200 cars on either side reversed and maneuvered, crossed the central reservation, and drove happily home. Do you believe me? We don't have to have witnessed something firsthand that takes place in history in order to believe it. On October the 4th, 2019, I was crossing London Bridge by bicycle. To my very great surprise, there was a stock trailer at the far end containing around 50 sheep. Hurdles had been erected at both ends of the bridge, and grown men in gowns that can only be said to have resembled teachers from Hogwarts School of Witchcraft were driving groups of sheep across the bridge from one end to the other. And then the sheep were being loaded into the truck and taken away. Do you believe me? We don't have to have witnessed something firsthand that takes place in history in order to believe it. Indeed, might I suggest that to demand to have witnessed something firsthand in order to believe it is really rather unreasonable and defies the logic of history and time and all sorts of other things as well. So let me ask you a question. If you did not witness something firsthand, what do you require in order to believe it? Well, this afternoon I want to persuade us that we can not only believe but also benefit from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus on the basis of the hard evidence provided. Christian faith is not unreasonable. Christian faith is not illogical. Christian faith is not unreasoned. Christian faith is grounded in fact. Indeed, it is possible to come to the conclusion that it's entirely unreasonable and entirely illogical not to believe. Well, we're going to be looking at this famous account of the man known as Doubting Thomas. And I want to ask 3 simple questions of Doubting Thomas. First, is his request reasonable? Secondly, is his faith normal? Third, what is there for us to learn from Thomas? Well, is his request reasonable? It's there in verses 24 and 25. Thomas is a classic 20th century skeptic. He's an empiricist, a modernist, and he wants hard facts. He demands personal evidence, and without the hard facts of personal evidence, he will not believe. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my fingers into the marks of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." So is his request reasonable? Now, in one sense, in a very major sense, we have to say it's a totally reasonable request. He has witnessed the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. He saw that it was Jesus who was crucified. He knows that Jesus was dead. And he's well acquainted with the fact that dead bodies do not rise. Indeed, you might say first century man, unlike his 21st century counterpart, had regular occurrences with death, knew that dead bodies did not rise, and so knew the facts of life. And therefore, Thomas's skepticism, well, it's entirely reasonable. We might actually say that Thomas's skepticism is a great help to those of us who find ourselves doubting whether Jesus really did die, or whether he just simply swooned on the cross, or whether there was perhaps a last-minute swap, Jesus's body for somebody else's. But in another sense, Thomas's belief, I want to suggest, is entirely unreasonable. We need to consider who Thomas is, what Thomas has been taught thus far in John's Gospel, where Thomas stands in the narrative, and what Thomas knew. So Thomas had been a close disciple of the Lord Jesus for 3 years. He had witnessed the miracles of Jesus, and the miracles that Jesus did are not kind of, you know, zooped up Paul Daniel's conjuring tricks. They're the kind of thing only God can do, raising the dead and giving sight to a man born blind. You try it. Only God can do that sort of thing. And Thomas had heard the claims of Jesus, "I and the Father are one." And Thomas had sat under the teaching of Jesus. But most significantly, Thomas was with Jesus just 4 evenings earlier on the Thursday night, when Jesus had made it very plain to the apostles that the way people were going to access the benefits of his death and resurrection was through the teaching, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. So chapter 15, verse 26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness about me because you've been with me from the beginning." Now look at verse 24 and 25. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with the other 10 when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to them, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas responded, "Unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." You see, if Thomas had taken seriously the teaching of Jesus just 4 evenings earlier, and if he had taken seriously the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah, the Christ of God, would conquer death and rise, then Thomas would have believed the testimony of the apostles. And that has been John's point all the way through the resurrection appearances of Jesus in John's Gospel. See, John himself, all he had was the empty tomb. He saw it and he believed because he had the words of Jesus. He saw the empty tomb. He must have risen. Mary is rebuked gently for failing to realize that the empty tomb meant Jesus must have risen. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And then in verses 19 through 21, when Jesus appears to the apostles in the upper room, he reminds them that they will receive the Holy Spirit and they will be able to testify plainly and clearly that Jesus has risen such that people believe. And now the very first thing that happens, if you like, while the paint is still wet, is that these 10 testify and Thomas, who's seen Jesus, heard his teaching, had the Old Testament scriptures explained to him, heard the apostles' testimony, says, well, unless I see him for myself, I will never believe. Now, I said yesterday that I like to think that Thomas said that in a Yorkshire accent, and one of the barristers in the group that I was studying with said quite dryly, I don't suppose there were many Yorkshiremen in Palestine in the first century. But you see, there are different types of evidence, aren't there? There's scientific evidence produced in the laboratory conditions, by definition, is repeatable. An experiment is set up. The program is run. The culture grows in the petri dish. The microscopes observe the bacteria. Rats or mice are injected, and on and on. And you can repeat it and repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. But courtroom, historical, eyewitness material is by definition of a different order. It's no less believable. It's just different. And the facts of science, the laws of time, mean it's not possible to wind back the clock and ask for it to be done again. You can't ask Wellington to refight the Battle of Waterloo. You can't say to the judge, oh, you wouldn't mind if we just went back and redid that murder, would you? I mean, that's fatuous. And what we're dealing with here is eyewitness testimony of an historical event that by definition is not to be repeated. And so is Thomas's question reasonable? It's understandable. In fact, yesterday in the group when we were looking at this, somebody said to me, well, it's human, but it's not really reasonable. Then we have to ask the question, well, is Thomas's faith normal? And I want to go to the abnormal faith of Thomas in verses 26 through 29. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now, by combining sight and touch and hearing, the Lord Jesus provides all the empirical evidence that Thomas could have dreamed of. By repeating Thomas's words almost exactly 8 evenings earlier, the Lord Jesus shows that he knew what Thomas was saying, even though he wasn't there a week before. And by demanding that Thomas put his fingers into the nail marks in the hands and his hand into the spear wound in the side, the risen Jesus demonstrates not only that he has risen physically, but that it is the crucified Jesus standing before him. And verse 28, Thomas responds with the only rational, logical conclusion in the face of the evidence. My Lord and my God. So is Thomas's faith normal? Well, here is the proper response of authentic discipleship. Notice he says to the risen Jesus, my Lord and my God. It's utterly Christocentric. It's focused on the person of Jesus. Notice my Lord and my God. It's absolute. Total surrender. And notice, my Lord and my God. It's acutely personal. We might imagine that Thomas saw Jesus as simply a very powerful man. My Lord, that was a common form of address, but he says, my Lord and my God. We might imagine Thomas saw Jesus as a kind of disembodied figure, a vague apparition, my God, but he says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And we might imagine Thomas seeing Jesus as general, impersonal, removed and disconnected deity, but Thomas says, my Lord and my God. This is the proper, logical, reasonable, expected response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, a response of absolute, unqualified, personal surrender. My Lord and my God. There is a God. His name is Jesus. Surrender to him. You know, the story is told of Nelson taking the surrender of a French admiral of the fleet. And apparently, as the admiral came aboard, or the other way around, Nelson came aboard the admiral's ship, the admiral reaches out his hand to take Nelson's hand in his, and Nelson stands and says, your sword first, sir. Surrender. And that is true Christian discipleship. We recognize in the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Lord who has conquered death, before whom we will all stand as our judge, who governs eternity, who rules forever. And we surrender to him, laying down the arms of our life. The battle's over. I'm yours, my Lord and my God. And so Thomas's faith is entirely normal. And if I may say, if you are listening as somebody who has not yet surrendered to the Lord Jesus, why haven't you? What's keeping you? The risen Lord Jesus stands before you today. My Lord, my God. And yet his faith is entirely abnormal, isn't it? Verse 29, totally abnormal. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The point is that you and I have not seen. We haven't seen face to face. You and I were not there. By virtue of the nature of historical rather than scientific evidence, we never could be there. To demand that we were there and that Jesus somehow repeats the events of history is scientifically very childish. But it doesn't make the evidence any less secure. It just means that you and I are being asked to believe on the basis of historical testimony, courtroom evidence, the eyewitness of the apostles. The stakes are high. The evidence points to the conclusion that Jesus is God. He demands surrender, my Lord and my God. To be blessed is to be highly favored. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Fortunate is not quite an accurate word for blessed. It suggests lady luck, doesn't it? And lucky is definitely inappropriate. It suggests fate. Happy, I don't think is quite strong enough. It's perhaps too subjective. Highly favored by God are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Highly favored because all the blessings of the risen Lord Jesus flow to those who put their trust in him. We've talked about them, pardon, forgiveness. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, says the Lord Jesus. He does not come into judgment. He has crossed over from death to life. You are now forgiven, pardoned. Peace with God. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Friendship with the Creator through the Lord Jesus Christ. Purpose, whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst again. But that then leaves us with one final question. Is his question reasonable? Well, you can understand it, it's human, but it's actually quite unreasonable. Is his faith normal? Well, it's absolutely normative, my Lord and my God, but his faith is abnormal because for us, we just don't have that evidence, inevitably, because it doesn't work like that. But one final question: of what relevance then is John's account? And I want us to look at verses 30 and 31. Now, these verses were described to me yesterday as the clearest purpose statement that one of the bankers who I was reading this with has ever seen. He then read me, incidentally, the purpose statement of his bank, and I can understand why he said it. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, here it is, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote the gospel. By the way, this purpose statement is 2,000 years old. It's done pretty well, you know. It's not like the Bank of America who wrote their purpose statement in cement and then had to carve it out of the stone after the financial crash. No, this purpose statement has stood the test of time. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that you may have eternal life in his name. You may cross over from death to life. From living in this creation under God's judgment to an eternity in friendship with God. That's why these things are written. So here is such a clear purpose statement. But what I suspect doesn't often happen is people connect verses 30 and 31 with verse 24 through 29. And it's wonderful having the purpose statement, but do you see how much more force the purpose statement comes with once we've learned the lesson of verses 24 to 29. See, these things, they have all been carefully witnessed, so that you may believe. And by the way, you don't have to have been somewhere in history in order to believe an event has actually taken place. That's been the whole lesson of Thomas. And depending on what one counts and what one considers to qualify, John has recorded at least 9, surely 12, and potentially many, many more signs in his gospel. These signs have all been carefully witnessed. Some of them are followed by tightly crafted argument, and others are not. And each of these signs is woven into the fabric of the Old Testament discourse. So it's not just that the signs come on their own as a flash in the pan, but the signs are woven into 2,000 years of history before them taking place, in which God says again and again and again and again, when my king comes, he will do this, he will do that, he will do the other. And then Jesus comes, and he does those things. He turned water into wine. Isaiah 25, on this mountain I will prepare a feast. He heals the official son. Your dead shall rise. Isaiah 26. He enables the man paralyzed for 38 years to leap from his pallet on the Sabbath. Your lame shall leap for joy. Isaiah 35. He fed the 5,000 like Moses in the wilderness. He walked on water like Moses across the Red Sea. He healed the man born blind. Isaiah 35 and countless other references. He knew Nathanael's character without having met him. He knew what Thomas had said a week before without having been there. He knew the personal history of the woman at the well. He walked free when armed men came to arrest him. He just walked straight through them. And when armed men came to arrest him again, he spoke and they just fell on the ground. Signs, 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 signs. All of them tied into thousands of years of history anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And so there is then a timeless appeal to these events which have been witnessed by the appointed eyewitness apostles. You don't have to have been at a place in time and in history to have witnessed something in order to believe it. It's just not the way history and historical evidence worked. And once we've established that with Thomas, that you can trust the eyewitness apostles, John then says, oh, by the way, there are many, many other signs. There's not even room to write them all. But these, the 9, the 12, the many, many more signs, they've been recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And through believing, you may have life in his name. You know, you could cross over this afternoon from death to life, from condemnation, the judgment of God, to pardon, from certain judgment to eternal life. Well, I remember reading with a city lawyer, barrister, QC, one of the leaders in his field. And he'd become a Christian a short while earlier, out of an atheistic position. He was in his mid-40s. And I said to him, you know, what is it that made you become a Christian? Oh, he said, I was compelled to. The evidence demands it. What about you? My Lord and my God. May I suggest that not to surrender, why, if it is true, my Lord and my God, has very, very substantial consequences for you. I've been talking to a couple of electricians who've come in to wire up number 22 since March last year. Actually, they arrived around about mid-May. Talking to them over the last 8 months or so, and they're about to leave this week. 22 is pretty much ready. And I said to the one, well, won't you come to Jesus for pardon? I'll take my chances, he said, on the last day. I'll take my chances. Really? In the face of this evidence, you'll take your chances? Well, that would be the worst decision a person could ever make. Let me lead us in prayer. My Lord and my God, we praise you, our Father, for the risen Lord Jesus Christ standing before each one of us today in resurrection power, having conquered death, judge of the living and the dead, reigning supreme for eternity. We pray that you would grant to each one of us the readiness to surrender all. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.